So this week, I had to bite the bullet and get a new phone. All of you love that when that happens, right? I had the oldest iPhone that was available at the time. It was shuddering and messing up, and I would get my messages 2 days late, and I thought, as a pastor, that might not be a good thing. So I went ahead and got the updated version, and what I was very thankful about is that the clock doesn't work. So I can't tell how long I preach. So, I'm really kind of sad it does work, and but I know you guys love the Word of God, so it's a pleasure to gather with you and to have time in the Word. You know, I was thinking again, I never can get over this, as we gather together and we sing on the Lord's Day. One time, which was my only time I was able to do this, I went to California to the Shepherd's Conference and was gathered there in that worship sanctuary there with over 4,000 people packed in that place. And just to hear those pastors sing was absolutely phenomenal. And I thought, man, I'd love to be in a church like that where you just could come. You know, when you come up to preach after that, it is such a thrill, really, would be the best word. And you are literally motivated even more to share the Word of God. And so now I come here every Sunday, and I get that every Sunday. It's such a blessing to gather together with you and hear you sing, because it comes from your heart. And looking forward to what Sandy said also about being able to sing some of the psalms, especially the imprecatory psalms. I'm looking forward to that. Well, we're turning back to Peter again today. We are going to finish up what we started last Lord's Day as we talk about getting ready, being prepared for the coming persecution, or really would be more apt to say the escalation of persecution here in the United States where we live. And I wanted to help you to see some of those things regarding that. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read again verse 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Whenever we come back and I'm able to be in the pulpit again, we will start our study again in the book of James. But for today, let's finish up this passage and look at what God's Word has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. The Word of God says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It goes without saying that the last few years have been some of the most troubling in recent years in our country as to the direction it has gone in its attacks on Christianity and the church. When we first learned about the potential spread of the COVID virus, there was a lot of confusion, misinformation, and fear. Churches were asked to shut their doors and not to assemble together. Some states demanded that the churches not meet. Some states said it was illegal to sing. Some said it was mandatory that you stay 6 feet apart in your worship service. The most amazing thing about that time was not, to me at least, the virus or the spread or the mask or the mandates or even the isolation demands. But my amazement was that in some states, just how much the government would intrude upon the worship of the church. At the very beginning, no one really knew how dangerous the virus was. All of us were in that situation. And out of an abundance of caution, most churches, including this one, closed their doors. And we did not meet as a corporate body together in worship. And I came here and preached to an empty congregation, empty building. We had to really come up to speed on our live stream and learn how to do that and to help people who were staying home to be able to watch the service and participate in some way. But thankfully here in South Carolina, we never were given a mandate by the governor that we couldn't meet. It never was outlawed in any way. And after a few weeks, and after we knew more about the virus and began to notice that Walmart and Lowe's and Home Depot were staying open, well, we opened back up. And I remember whenever I offered that we could meet together, that more people came than I honestly expected to come, and it began to grow each Lord's Day. Other churches in the States stayed closed for various reasons, and that was their choice and their freedom to do so. Some had more virus problems than others. But really, in our state in South Carolina, relatively, we did not have as much a problem as far as government intrusion into the worship services of the local churches. But that was not the case for Grace Community Church out in California, where John MacArthur pastors. What was thought to be at the very beginning of a battle between man and virus rapidly became a battle between the state and the church. At the very beginning, John made it very clear that the mandates of the government on the churches should not be interpreted as persecution, because they were not forbidding the church to proclaim the gospel. And secondly, this was for the greater good, so that there would not be the spread of the virus. But that was not the end of the story. 4 months later, Grace Community Church, after it had officially shut its doors to corporate worship, the elders of that church issued a statement on a Friday entitled this: "Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church." In that, John stated, "We cannot and will not acquiesce to the government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other religious corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to the Lord's clear commands." And 2 days later, they opened the doors, and it was packed. Now, this was not just one day we obey and one day we don't. It wasn't that the elders were confused or they didn't know what in the world to do. That was not it at all. There was indeed a context to what was going on in California at that time. And if you know anything about John and his relationship with the governor of California, there is a history there. All the way back, I believe it was in 2004, where John was being interviewed by Larry King, and it was on the topic of homosexuality, and Governor Newsom, who was then the mayor of San Francisco, was on there, and there was a back and forth. And of course, if you've ever seen that, you know that John literally confronted him with the authority of the Word of God and that homosexuality was a sin. So there is a history here. There is a history of interaction between the church and John and the actual governance of California. But as things began to move on, as we moved further and further down the road at the very beginning of that virus, it became clear to the elders of the church that the apocalyptic forecast of the virus was not as bad as they said it was going to be. But that wasn't the main thing that really moved them to decide to meet back together again. It was because in May of that same year, you had the event of the death of George Floyd. And as a result of that, there were massive protests in the thousands in major cities in the United States. And the government, both of the United States and also local governments, not only supported the protest of thousands of people getting together in close contact, but also championed the crowds in their protest. It was at that time that the elders at Grace knew that there was a big problem here. That there was more going on here than just a virus, but there was a direct attempt to try to shut down the corporate worship of a local assembly. So as a result of that, Grace had decided to come back together and to begin to meet. But they had not done it in an arrogant way, in a way that was just like total disregard for the health of other people. They offered a tent, a large tent that they put outside, so that those that were not comfortable meeting together in a closed environment could meet outside and separate themselves and not be so close to people. They did what they could. But as a result of them choosing to meet together and worship, they were visited by health officials every Sunday. They were cited over and over again. They were fined over and over again. A parking place where they had leased for years was removed from their permission to park on by the city. The leaders were threatened with jail time and imprisonment. And as time went on, the fines grew and the time threatened to be in jail grew. But this was not the only church that had experienced such intense overreach by the government into the church. Further north up in Canada was Pastor James Coates, who had called his church to start meeting together after 14 weeks of being isolated and live streaming. As a result of starting to meet, the church was threatened with eventually that James Coates was arrested and taken to jail to spend 5 weeks in prison or incarcerated there, and the church was fenced off so no one could meet. This followed a sermon that James had preached on December 20th entitled, "The Time Has Come." And believe it or not, in that sermon, James actually called on his people, listen to this, to get ready for persecution. To get ready for persecution. Now, aside from the serious challenges that churches faced in those days, and aside from the fact that many churches were isolated from one another and not able to meet together, I believe that this has really been a precursor to a need in the church. And what I mean by that is this, is that for a long time, there's been a great deal of confusion as to the church's relationship to the government. Some just have a blanket statement, we submit no matter what, whatever they tell us to do. But what has happened as a result of these events that have occurred in the last couple of years, there has been a refining and really a rethinking of the position of the church and a hostile government. Now, I have nothing to prove this. I could probably find some articles that might give it some credence. But what I believe is this, is that the church is literally being prepared, honestly, on how to handle itself in a hostile situation. Whenever the government comes in and begins to impose more and more regulation and doesn't tolerate nor permit the church to speak out against what the Bible terms to be biblical morality. This is already being casted in our culture as hate speech. We've seen that. We know that. You personally, many of you have felt the pressure of that in your own families. You know what it is to speak up and to share what the Bible says about abortion or homosexuality or some of the other issues that we've dealt with in the last couple of years, and you felt the pressure. You felt the heat. You've heard it, you've listened to it, and you may have been isolated from your family as a result of it. So what I wanted to do in this last week and this week is to help us to begin to think about how we should be prepared for this. What should we do, biblically speaking, in order to be prepared in our hearts? And like I told you last week, I'm not talking about bullets and beans. I'm talking about spiritual preparation. Having your heart right, your mind right, your thinking right, as we go into a time, listen to this, that God has ordained for the church to endure. Now, I'm one that actually likes good times. All right. I don't care for bad times and horrible times. And I'm not looking forward to going into a hostile time where the church is persecuted and I end up in Lexington County Jail in an orange jumpsuit. I'm not looking forward to that. But what I am telling you is this, is that you and I as believers have to be prepared in our hearts to stand now. If you're not prepared now, when it comes down, you're going to waffle and most likely compromise. You need to do, as we just will see in a few moments, you need to sanctify the Lord God or Christ as Lord in your heart. You need to make Him, Christ, priority in your life. He should be number one, not just in definition, but in practice. So that whenever you are finally confronted, that you have the courage to obey, submit to, follow, and represent your Lord Jesus Christ, whenever the time comes. And it is coming. It is coming. It's coming a whole lot faster than I actually expected a few years ago. I can remember talking about this many years ago, talking about the church's potential of persecution in the future. But honestly, I did not see it coming the way it's coming now. And many preachers and many Christians didn't either. But this is where we are. So how are we to handle ourselves as believers whenever we are being assaulted by the authorities or even the public at large? Well, we go back to our text in verse 13. We saw the first point, and that was the unexpected reaction. And that is this. This is really an axiomatic phrase. It's basically this. If you do good, you should expect good in return. In other words, if you're a decent person and you try to do good to other people, you really don't personally expect for people to come flatten your tires, throw eggs at your house, persecute you, take away your children, and all those kinds of things. Whenever you do good and you're zealous for what is good, usually there is a return of good. In fact, as the text says in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers or imitators, or as some of the newer translations give us from the earlier manuscripts, the word zealous, if you're zealous for what is good. If you're a person who pursues with eager that which is good, which obviously is defined by the Word of God and what God tells us, then, of course, you are and you should not expect harm as a result of that. We went over that in great detail. But then we move to the second point, and that is this, an expected response in verse 14. But even if, and that if is a big if, because it is a real potential now more than ever that you would suffer for righteousness' sake. And we'll see this a little later on, but God does not just sit up in heaven and say, you know what, I am just so thrilled with making them suffer. In fact, I'm going to ordain more days of their suffering. I'm just going to make them suffer all the time. That's not really the intention of the text, nor is it the intention of the Bible. There are periods of time in which the church has existed in relative calm, right? We have gone through that time in the last few decades. That is rapidly coming to a close. And so as a result of that, if you should suffer, which means there will be times in your life as a believer and as a church that you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And I told you last time that when we looked at the word righteousness, I kind of probably you thought I was slicing the pie a little thin there between good and righteousness. But really, I believe that Peter does have in mind more than just general good, more than just the good that a Catholic could do or a Mormon could do or just the general person in our neighborhood could do, but really that which is uniquely tied to the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, that kind of righteousness. Because as I told you last week, people could care less if you go help them paint their room or help them get to their job because their cars broke down. They love that. The problem is whenever you start talking and you start telling them what the Bible says about certain moral issues, then the wheels fall off. And the bolts fly everywhere. And people get upset. And their faces turn red. And before it's all over with, they don't want to talk to you anymore, nor have anything to do with you. Or if you're in your job position, you are the one that's never promoted. Or whenever it comes time for being laid off, you're the first one to go. Or in the situation with a family, when you gather together for the holidays, you're the one that they really don't want to show up and to begin talking at the dinner table, because you're going to bring up the Bible, right? You understand what I'm talking about. So he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, here it is, totally contrary to our thinking in America, blessed. That's the word. Blessed. Not happy, although it does include that idea of having an inherent joy that comes with knowing Christ and having your relationship with Him, but really this has the idea of being highly privileged. In other words, you are a follower of Jesus, and you are blessed by God to take the blows that Jesus would have received if He was here. And here's another way of saying that. If you were alive during the time of Jesus, and you walked with Jesus, and you did what Jesus did, and you said what Jesus said, you would get the same reaction from the culture that Jesus got. The apostles got it, did they not? The early church got it in their periods of persecution, and we've seen it throughout the history of the church, and it's happening throughout the world even now. That whenever Christians began to speak and share what God really says in His Word without compromise, then comes the persecution. But the Bible says you are highly privileged, you are blessed. And we saw that in the Word of God where it even talks about that. Jesus said it in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 and following, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of what? Evil against you falsely. This is what happens. This is where it goes. One author said this suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings. Have you ever thought of it like that? An opportunity to receive spiritual blessings? And he says this, not as an excuse to compromise your faith before a hostile world. As the 17th century English preacher and writer John Bunyan accepted his imprisonment in Bedford for preaching without a license. And you do realize that there was opportunity for him to leave. But he knew if he left, he would preach, he would be right back there again. He wanted to be with his family, but if he got out of there, he was preaching. And he knew he would be put right back, so he stayed there in some ways, you could almost say voluntarily. But he wasn't going to compromise the obligation and the command that God had given him to preach the gospel. And so he stayed there. And then the reformer Martin Luther stood before the enemies of his day and refused to recant what he knew to be biblically accurate. And folks, you know, of all the historical events and figures in the Bible that we've talked about and that we know of and even in church history, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you knew what he was standing up against. He wasn't standing up against just a couple of ecclesiastical Pharisees. He was standing up against the entire system, which was the government of that day. And so it would be like you and I standing up against not just a local government official, but the entire government of the United States of America. That's what he stood against. And he stood firm facing the potential, even death, as many had already died, being burned at the stake for their confessions. And believers whose minds and afflictions, if you are a believer who has affliction and persecution, you need to set your mind on things above. You need to set your mind on things above, because that's what's going to enable you to understand the blessing that comes by being persecuted. So the first thing you need to remind yourself of as you go into this period of time is this. Remind yourself that you are highly privileged by God to suffer for His sake. It should not be turned away from, but you're highly privileged. You don't necessarily have to go seek it. If you're speaking clear enough, it comes after you. All right? Second one. Remember who you are to fear. That's your third or your second point you need to keep in mind. You remind yourself that you are blessed. And then secondly, remember who you are to fear. We look at it again in verse 14. But even if you are to suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, or as the New American Standard says, their intimidation, nor be troubled. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, actually, this is a quotation and somewhat of a paraphrased quotation of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And the literal rendering of this text is really interesting. It could be translated this way in a literal fashion. Do not be afraid of the fear that they have, or like this, literally, the fear of them, do not fear. In other words, whatever fear they have, don't fear their fear. What is he talking about here? Well, there are three possibilities. And it goes back to the original Greek text to understand what the genitive is talking about here. And I know that can lose some of you. Don't pay attention to that. You can listen to it this week if you want to around your coffee for a devotional. But the point of it is this. There is what they call a genitive that is subjective here. And it could have the idea that you don't fear what they personally fear. And what is it that they personally fear? Well, I think of it like this from a New Testament perspective, not looking at Isaiah for a moment, but from a New Testament perspective, it isn't that they fear God, because the culture doesn't fear God. That's Romans chapter 3, isn't it? There's no fear of God before their eyes. But one of the things that our culture very clearly fears is death. They don't want to die. And they'll do everything they possibly can to make sure that they don't. In fact, in the last couple of years, if there's ever been any indication of that, of how prominent that fear is, it has been with the last couple of years of COVID, of how many people are so afraid of dying. Absolutely filled with fear of dying. Yet, from a believer's perspective and from the New Testament perspective, don't we understand this? That you and I should not fear death. We should not fear death. Why? Because, frankly, it is that which opens heaven to us. It is the door that opens for us to go through to see Christ. Psalm 23, verse 4, I just read earlier. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You're with me. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which meant death. But then he went on to say, but I'm going to hang around for you guys. He was willing to stay to help them out, but he desired to leave. He desired to depart and be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, if you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. But in that text, he says, it is well-pleasing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I mean, here in evangelical Christianity, we will do everything we possibly can to stay here. We'll do all we can. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do what is healthy, and from here on out, everybody go drink Coke every day, and, well, that's what I know. Well, you know, do things that would promote your death earlier. I'm not telling you to do that. Be a good steward of what God has given you. Yes. But when the time comes and the threats come, that should not rule us. We should not be ruled by the fear of death at all. We should better be ruled by our love for our Lord. Amen. Job 19:26. What did Job say? He says, "And after my skin is destroyed, that is in death, and my body decays, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." Went on to say, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." In other words, this body may decay in the grave, but one day there's going to be a resurrection, and I'm going to see Jesus with my physical eyes. I'm going to have a resurrected body. Luke 23, you remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross that had confessed Christ that day? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What is there to fear? What is there to fear? This is something that opens the presence of Christ to us. It is the gateway to the eternal reward we have with our Lord. So some believe that what that text is referring to, "do not fear their fear," is referring to what they're afraid of, which is death. Another one is this, and I have a tendency to lean this direction more, even though what I just told you is true. I think this text has this in mind, and the New American Standard rightly, I believe, interprets and translates the text by using the word intimidation. Don't fear what they fear. And what they feared was the authorities. They feared the authorities. Because if you go back to Isaiah, I don't have time to expound that text, but what you find out there is this, that there was the temptation for Judah, to fear Assyria. Because Israel and Syria feared Assyria. And then you find out Judah actually ended up making an alignment with Assyria to try to protect themselves. And what Isaiah the prophet is telling Judah and King Ahaz, don't fear what Israel and Syria fear. Don't fear the same enemy. Don't fear them. In other words, in that same text, he goes on, but set aside the Lord God as holy. Don't worry about the pagan nation. You shouldn't fear them. You should rather, as it even says in the text in Isaiah, dread God. You should dread God. And so I believe that most commentators that I've read, at least, kind of lean this direction, that what it's referring to is the intimidation that could come as a result of those that are hostile toward Christianity. So don't fear that at all. Don't find yourself being moved by that. Don't fear what they fear in themselves, which is the intimidation of the authorities. Now, Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." Do you believe that? Do we really believe that? We believe it right now because we're sitting in a very comfortable place. Do you fear it whenever things start falling apart around you and people begin to say things about you falsely, misrepresent you, and cause you to have loss? Do you really believe the Lord is on your side then? Listen, if you come to this church at any length of time, one thing you will know is this: God is in charge. God is sovereign. He's in control. And everything that happens in your life is ordained by God. So even the persecution that comes into your life is a direct reflection, listen to this, of the will of God. Of the will of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And it does. "But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And then Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." Don't be intimidated by people. They can't do eternal harm to you. I mean, when is it that we can actually just stand up boldly for the name of Christ and speak on his behalf regardless of the consequences? Too often what we're concerned about is what everybody else will think about us or what they may do to us. And Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul." They can't touch your soul. They can't do anything to your eternal destiny. They can't change it. All they can do is cause you to have reward for it. Right? He says, however, in chapter 10, verse 28, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Also in the text in verse 14, if you look back at it with me, he says, not only should we not be afraid of their threats or their intimidation, but don't be troubled. This is a more personal reflection because he's talking about the word tarasao is a word there that actually has the idea of being agitated, shaken. You know, it's a situation where you go into something and unexpectedly something tragic happens or comes at you and you walk away literally shaken. You're shaken by the events. So we're not talking about very, very shallow, small, insignificant assaults against Christianity. We're talking about things that can actually cause agitation or being shaken literally deep inside of your soul. The word is used over in John chapter 5 and verse 4 of the time whenever the waters were troubled, where there was belief that an angel would come down and trouble the waters and agitate the waters at the pool of Bethesda. In John 12:7, it's used there of the time when Christ was troubled in his soul. As one author said this, it describes agitation, distractions, surgings to and fro of thought and feeling, which are brought on by strong fear and which tend to impede all exercises of spiritual religion, to overthrow the restfulness of the heart of God, which is the characteristic of a Christian. It's a long definition for that one word, but basically it means this. Whenever you allow this in your life to be troubled and agitated in this way, you lose the sense of the presence of Christ and the peace that he gives to us. Because you're so affected by what's happening to you and around you, you are literally shaken. He says, don't be that way. Don't be shaken. In fact, if you could get anything from what I'm telling you today and last Sunday, is expect it. Expect it. You know, one of the things I think about here in South Carolina is that, you know, when we moved here, we moved from Florida, okay? And we didn't have tornadoes in Florida, okay? We dealt with hurricanes. And hurricanes, you got a lot of time to prepare. In fact, weeks before the hurricane comes, they're telling you about the hurricane. And they're telling you where it's going to go and how bad it's going to be and who's going to be affected by it. But whenever a tornado comes, oh, you got a few seconds to prepare. You're not ready to get, you know, we actually built an underground bunker in our house for the tornadoes. And I thought, listen, my wife told me we need to build this so we can protect our children. I think we've got more canned goods down there than we got anything about children. I don't know if we could get in the thing. But nevertheless, whenever we've had this happen a couple of times, you know what I'm talking about. The threat comes up, a tornado shows up, and I thought, you know what? We're never going to have tornadoes around here. What? We've had four, now five, just last week, show up around this area. What's wrong with this place? Right? And they're not significant in the sense like they are out west, these category, what do they call them, the fives on the F scale or whatever they call it. The point is, as I'm telling you, you don't have a whole lot of time to prepare. You get a notice over the bulletin, maybe over the radio, over your phone nowadays, and you need to hunker down, go down, do something, get protected, right? Listen, if you expect something to come, you have time to get ready for it. That's what I'm telling you today, folks. What's coming on this nation and on the church is a hurricane. It's a storm of unprecedented proportion that's going to come against the true conservative churches. Now, there's plenty of churches out there that have already capitulated, already given in, already compromised, and they're not going to be affected at all. In fact, they'll probably grow. But for the ones that are conservative, that are strong, that are clear, they're going to find themselves in very, very difficult times. That's why I'm calling on you, be ready. Be prepared. That leads us to the next point here of what we should do. Not only remind ourselves that we are blessed, secondly, remember who you are to fear. That is, fear God, and don't fear those who intimidate you. But number three, reset the Lord in your hearts. There you have it in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is a paraphrase of verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8, which basically it says to regard the Lord God as holy. That's what he's telling the people of Judah at that time when King Ahaz, you regard the Lord God as holy. What does he mean by that? he's a holy God. Is that what he's talking about? No. More than that. Oh, yeah, you recognize, yes, that God is holy. You know that. The word sanctify is a very common word in the New Testament. It actually is often understood as making holy, as a verb, to sanctify. It simply means to set apart or to consecrate. And the idea behind this is that you literally set Jesus aside as the sole person that you are loyal to. He's number one in your life. That would be another way of saying that. Not only in the sense of just definition, as I told you earlier, but you are to give your whole life to Him. And whenever times come and the temptation is to compromise and to keep your mouth shut instead of speaking on behalf of Christ, a word that is true by God's grace, you speak up because your loyalty is to your master, Jesus. Why? Because you have already sanctified Him in your heart. You've already regarded Him as the holy God of Israel. You're the one who said, listen, Lord, whatever happens, I'm prepared. I'm ready. I'm going to, by grace, I'm going to speak with grace. I'm going to speak with love, but I'm going to speak the truth. And I'm not going to compromise because I want to honor you. I'm loyal to you. I follow you. You are my master. I am your slave. That's what he's talking about. He says that we are to reset the Lord God in our hearts. Listen, we can be distracted by so many things today. As believers here in North America, where we are literally prosperous, right? We're prosperous. I mean, we are a wealthy people. There's no doubt about that. Very wealthy. But the point is this. We need to be willing to understand that there's a lot of things that take our attention, that take our devotion, and we need to hold on to those things with a loose grip. A loose grip. Let it go. Don't let it own you. But let Christ be central and be loyal to Him in the times of crisis that are coming. One author said this, and I believe he's right. He says, when the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One. And that's more than just a statement. That's recognition that He's the Holy One. He's the one that is truly deserving of our loyalty and our obedience and our submission. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says the Lord God, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And then if you have a New American Standard, NIV, RSV, ESV, ABD, blah, 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 you know, LSB, all of them. Right? All the newer translations, it's, you know, make Christ Lord or sanctify the Lord or Jesus as Lord or Christ as Lord. The earlier manuscripts have the word Christ. The ones that the King James is based off on and the New King James has the Lord God. The point is this. If you go back to the text, it's literally quoting and paraphrasing. Guess who he's talking about? Yahweh. That's who he's talking about. And guess who Christ is? Yahweh. It's the same God of the Old Testament. You are to sanctify Him. You're to set Him apart in your heart, in your mind. And we all know from the New Testament, the heart's more than the emotion. In fact, biblically speaking, the heart is the mind, the seat of thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And what he's telling us is, listen, you need to, and what I like about the Bible is this. Yes, there's emotion in it, and yes, it drives us and helps us to understand things like that. And we are sometimes very emotional whenever we're affected by the Word of God. But whenever it comes to the Bible, it's a reasonable book. And it affects our mind. And he's telling us, you need to think right. You need to have Jesus up here in your mind, in the right place. Whenever the times of pressure come, if you're all about Him floating around with Bethel and Hillsong music and you're just all emotional, but you don't have a lot of reasons why you are devoted to Christ, you're emotional. You're going to be tossed to and fro, back and forth by the waves of the ocean. You have to be settled in your heart, in your mind. It's another way of saying it like this in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Another way is like Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, this way of thinking should be prominent in our minds. It's a matter of having our mind be the mind of Christ. And what we say is what Christ says. And what we're devoted to is what Christ is devoted to. And what Christ is devoted to, we are devoted to. What he's unwilling to compromise on, we are unwilling to compromise on. What he says is true, and we're committed to it with love. Well, that gets me to the sermon now, number four. And I'm not going to be able to expound all of this. You guys know I'd love to spend more time here, but we'll come back to it in a couple of years and look at it even more. But here's the point, and this really is where I want to drive home today, if you could hang with me a few more minutes. We are to remind ourselves in this very difficult time we're going to face that we are blessed. Secondly, remember who you are to fear. Third, reset the Lord God in your hearts. And then, number four, be ready to defend the faith. Be ready to defend the faith. He says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the word always actually is tied to another word that means eternal. The word that is translated here in the text, always, is a word that has the idea of continually and at all times. Now, I knew all of you knew that, but it was much more profound for me to say that. All right? Always, always, always. That means, guess what? There's no time you shouldn't be ready. That's what it means. You should always be ready, be prepared. Never be unwilling. You can look at it from the negative perspective. Never be unwilling. Never be timid, as one author says. But we are to always be ready to give a defense. There's a word that's very common to us today. We use it in different ways. It's the word apology. Here he's not talking about saying I'm sorry. He's talking about defending the faith. Apologia is a defense. It can be a legal defense, or it can be a personal defense of someone coming against you and saying something wrong against you or wrong against Christ or whatever, and you defend the faith. In other words, you are a person who has the ability to give an answer to what they bring up against you, and more importantly, what they bring up against Christ and his word. See, this is a call for us as believers to be well equipped in the word of God and to be well equipped in our doctrine and also to be well equipped in, as the text says, the hope that we have. It's more than just, hey, I can answer all the doctrinal questions. I know my systematic theology. I can define all the terms of the attributes of God. I know how to defend total depravity and irresistible grace and all of this stuff. I've got my eschatology nailed down. In fact, I know when he's coming. All that kind of... No. That's not what he's talking about necessarily. Yes, you need to be willing and able to defend the doctrines that are precious to all of us. But I think what we find in this text is what Peter's zeroing in on is that we need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Now, why in the world would it be that? Why wouldn't it be some great doctrinal treatise of the character of God or something like that? What in the world are we talking about? Why the hope or the reason for the hope? Because listen, whenever you're being persecuted and you have the proper biblical response and you don't fear death, it doesn't make sense to our culture. They think you should cower and run and hide because all you want to do is preserve life and preserve your position and preserve your things that you have. But whenever you are willing to love and be loyal to the point of losing everything you have for Christ because you're looking forward to a world that's beyond this world, right? You have an eternal hope that is rested in Christ and the gospel. They don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense to them because all they have is the here and the now. This is it. This is it. And yet, so many, like you read in the church history, which I love to learn about, these great men and women of God who gave their lives for Christ, some of them going to the stake to be burned singing hymns. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And that's what he wants us to help people to understand, to be able to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Now, I believe the hope is primarily tied to the gospel, to what Christ has done for us. And whenever we think about it that way, we can get a better understanding of what Peter's calling on us here to do. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 6 it says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." What was that? It was more than just land over in Palestine. It was the hope of the coming of Messiah and eternal life. And then Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling." Calling is another word that refers to how God providentially, sovereignly brought you to himself in salvation, but you have a hope of calling. In other words, it's not just you are saved, but you're saved for eternal purposes. In Colossians 1:23 says, "Indeed," he says, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel," the hope of the good news. I don't have to tell you what that's talking about. He's talking about the good news of the forgiveness of sins and being made right with God. But there's even more to it than that. As we amplified in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and following, it says, "Let us, who are of the day," that refers to Christians, "be sober, be alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation." So what's the hope of salvation? He's not talking about what we've already been forgiven of. The hope is the future. The future deliverance, as the text goes on and says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to" what? "Wrath." Man, that's beautiful. We have the hope of eternal life based on the sacrificial eternal work of Christ. And nothing can turn that away. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can change the covenant that God made with his people. Nothing. And we have absolute total hope. Whenever you face persecution, the loss of family, friends, the loss of things and jobs, you listen, this is nothing here. Nothing. You have hope. And so these people look at us and they think we're completely nuts because we actually live what it says over in Romans chapter 12. I've had to tell someone that passage a number of times in the last couple of weeks. In Romans chapter 12, you know what it talks about, how you and I respond to persecution? Here it is. "Bless those who persecute you." Not bless them out. Bless them. Right? Right? Let me read a couple of these verses. Here's what totally is contradictory to our culture. All right? Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." In other words, speak well of them. Then verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Whenever they do evil to you, don't do evil in return." He says, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath." In other words, let God take care of that. You don't have to worry about that. God knows everything. He has everything under control. You don't have to bring vengeance. Let vengeance be God's, because it even says, as he quotes the text, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Then he says, "Therefore, to your enemy, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And what that means is he's going to walk away absolutely, totally confused as to why you're doing what you're doing. He don't have a clue. All he thinks is you're a nut job. You don't know. He goes on and says in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the point is, whenever we respond in a biblical, godly way to a culture that hates us, then, of course, we're going to be able to help them to see Christ, because it's going to open a door. They're going to say, "Why do you act that way? Why do you respond this way? Why are you like this? And why is your family like that?" Right? And you're going to be saying, "Let me tell you why." And you start telling them why. How Jesus transformed your life, and how he gives you eternal life, how he forgave you of your sin, how he took away the wrath that you deserve for all time, and he paid it all. And you have the hope that whenever you die, your body being put in the ground will eventually be resurrected, and you'll go back to be with the Lord in heaven forever and ever and ever. Listen, folks, this is what drives the questions that happen in the culture we have today whenever Christians respond this way. Now, I really wonder, are we responding like I just read in Romans chapter 12? Because there's not a whole lot of questions being asked. I don't hear them. There are some situations I've noticed in the last couple of years where believers have really responded in a biblical, godly way, and it has created curiosity among those who don't understand the gospel and don't understand the hope that it has within us. And thankfully, that's good. And that should be the case, and we should respond with understanding why we have the hope. Do you understand what the gospel is? Can you defend what the gospel is? Do you know what Jesus Christ did for you? Do you understand what he had to do to die on the cross to give you forgiveness of sins and how you have been delivered from the wrath of God to come? Do you understand the hope that you have in the resurrection in Christ? Do you understand that not only his life, but also his death is what accomplished all for us in eternal life? I mean, are you able to defend that when someone asks you, why do you act like this? Why do you have this hope? What gives you the joy that you have in your heart and in your mind when these people hate you so much? See, one thing for sure, you can't center in on the attacks. You have to look at everything evangelistically. Folks, I'll tell you the truth. Sometimes we get too caught up in the here and now, and we forget that, you know, God has in his own purposes brought every encounter into our life. You don't meet anybody by chance. That's the evolutionist who says that. We don't say that. We believe that every encounter you have, whether hostile or good, is by God's design. And so you need to understand that and reflect Christ to that person who comes at you hostile because of your faith in Christ. Well, he goes on and says in verse 15 that we should do so, and this is important, not with arrogance, not with, I have arrived, and I'm just so good. No. Or I have all of my ducks in a row and just so sad you don't. No. We come with meekness and fear. The word meekness means humility. The word fear can be understood in the sense of reverence. It can have the idea of fearing God. It also can have the idea of understanding the authority that you're facing. You have a reverence for the authority that you are actually dealing with. And you come to this person giving a defense of the faith that is in you and the hope that you have in Christ. And you do it with humility, knowing this, that you could still be blind. You could be on the other side of the fence, bringing the hostility toward the Christian. You could be the guy who hates Christ instead of loves Christ. It has nothing to do with us being better people or being more intelligent. It's all by the grace of God that we are where we are. And we give God the glory for that. And we always answer with humility and reverence, fearing God and fearing those that are in authority over us, and understanding that we should give them that understanding. Speak to them in grace, in love, having your speech seasoned with salt. Don't be unnecessarily offensive. Let the word of God come, but let the word of God come with grace and truth. And he also says we should do it with a good conscience, verse 16. I'm out of time, but what that simply means is this. You ought to be living a life that is honorable to God so that your conscience does not convict you or accuse you, so that whenever they come against you, they have nothing to say. In other words, if you're out here living a secret life and Bill down the road here knows it, and then you're faking it and the hostility comes and you start speaking up for God, guess what's going to happen? I know who you are. I know what you do. You're a hypocrite. But if you are a person who lives for Christ and you honor Christ with your words and your heart and your life, and then the accusations and the hostility comes and you stand up for Christ and you stand firmly and courageously with grace and love, and then they come against you and they have nothing to say, they can't find anything in your life. Because you're having a good conscience or living with a good conscience. That's also used of deacons, that they are to live according to a good conscience. In other words, they're living obedient lives to the word of God, so much so that they have no accusations brought against them by their conscience. There's more you could say about conscience. I mean, conscience is very essential to all of us, and we need it, and God gave it to us. It is the fence that keeps us from falling over the edge. And you can sear your conscience by doing evil continually, so much that it doesn't offend you anymore, and correct your actions. Even the pagans have conscience that God has given them to help them know right and wrong. So they even know that. One author said this regarding our conscience. He says, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which abdicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. In other words, not everyone has the law of God, but those who have no law, as far as the Bible is concerned, have the law written in their hearts. And the conscience responds to the law that is in the heart, the information that is there. You can train your conscience to do what is right and help it to be more sensitive to what is right and wrong, or you can purge your conscience and cause your conscience to be seared so that it doesn't respond the way God intends it to respond. But if you are living an obedient life to Christ and you're instructing your conscience with the Word of God and filling your mind and your heart with the Scripture, your conscience can become a great, great help to know that you're living an honorable life before the Lord. Great, great help. So we need to make sure that we hold up our consciences and live in such a way that we're not causing unnecessarily offense to our conscience and we're living an obedient, holy life, free of the burden of guilt, free of the burden of compromise, free of the burden of being a person that capitulates to the culture and gives in to the immorality and the thinking of this world, but rather standing for and with Christ. That's what he's telling us. So verse 16 again, he says that whenever they defame you, which means to maliciously slander you, to make up evil things against you, to lie, and it's a present tense verb, meaning that whenever they continue to do that and call you evildoers, he says those who revile you will see your good conduct and they will be what? Ashamed. Even they have a sense of conscience. They should have never said what they said about you. You don't live that way and you know it. And they know it. And they're ashamed of it. They bring their threatenings against you constantly. Yet now whenever they see your life and see your good conduct, your living for Christ, your love for Him, your devotion to Him, your loyalty to Him, then of course they are ashamed as a result of that. One last thought, and it comes in verse 17. And this is really a summation of it all, right? And this is an exalted reason, verse 17. For it is better, that means superior, it is the best, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. Kind of like a flip side of the other phrase earlier in verse 13. It's an axiom, self-evident truth. Obviously, it's better to be suffering if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil, right? But what is really the point of this text is, and it's an interesting construction, the way the wording of the Greek text is, it literally can be translated this way, if the will of God should will it. And it goes back to the same idea of verse 13 and 14 that it's not always the case that God wills this for everybody. He's not just thinking, okay, I've saved these people, I'm just going to will them to suffer all the time. God gives us times that are pleasing and easy and not as hard. But there are seasons that come that are difficult. And I'm afraid that where we are right now, that this is one of those times where it is the will of God. The culture is bankrupt of the Word of God, the law of God. It's bankrupt of the things of morality that are given to us in Scripture, and it has found that it desires sin more than righteousness. It desires ungodliness rather than godliness. It desires freedom and license to sin rather than the law of God, and you and I stand in the way. And we will be the ones that are attacked as a result of it. One of the Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, wrote these words, afflictions or persecutions work for good as they make a way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, or so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter can lay his gold upon a dark color, so God also lays the dark colors of affliction so that he may lay down the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before it has wine poured into it, and the vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction and I'll add this, stretched, so that the wine of glory can be poured in. Thus, we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. In the end of the situation with James Coates in Canada and also John MacArthur in California, Pastor James Coates was released from jail, restored to his pastorate, and the fence was taken down, and they returned to worship and do so to this day. The constitutional attorneys that Grace Church had hired to fight the legal battles they were facing in the courts of California told the elders of Grace Church that you have less than 1% chance to succeed. They said, God is not a God of chance. God gave Grace Church 100% victory. Every fine was removed. Every ticket was canceled. All the jail time was stopped and eliminated. And listen to this. The state paid all the legal fees all the way up to over $800,000. The state rolled over, and God was glorified, and it stunned the attorneys. One last word. This is Peter's words, chapter 5, verse 8. Here it is, folks. Be sober. It means be alert. Get your head out of the sand, okay? Know what's going on around you. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Resist him. Steadfast, sure, grounded in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. And with that, I say amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, to be reminded of the truth given to us by Peter. Lord, he suffered immensely for your name and for the gospel of Christ. And so did so many other believers in that time, giving their lives and all that they had for the name of Christ. And Lord, today we face troubling times here in the United States. We see things getting much more difficult for a believer to be very clear on what he believes and what he stands for. But I pray, Lord God, that you would give us grace. Help us, Lord, to have the strength and the courage to speak up with love. And Lord, help us to always do it with meekness and in fear. And Lord, give us the opportunity to respond to those who ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us. Help us, Lord, to be a gospel witness, not only in our life, but also with our words. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Help us to be ready. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.